Let's open our Bibles to the book of Exodus. We are making our way chronologically through the entire scripture, and the five books of Moses are kind of the beginning structure of Bible history. In the book of Genesis, we saw the beginnings of so many things. And now in the book of Exodus, and the attendant books that go along with it, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we're going to see the birth of the nation of Israel in the promised land. And so let's see how God prepared them to leave the incubator, which was Egypt. Because you remember, there was a great famine all over the world of that day, the Middle East. And because of that, Israel, Jacob, brought his whole family out of the Promised Land at God's direction to Egypt, where they knew they were going to spend about 400 years. How did they know that? Because God had told Abraham that. He had said, your seed, your descendants, are going to be enslaved in a land that is not their own, and after 400 years, I will bring them out of there back into this promised land that they will then fill and spread out into. So the book of Exodus is the book that connects the time that Israel, the tribes, the very small family units they were at that time, went into Egypt, and then how those great tribes that they'd grown into are going to leave Egypt 430 years after they arrived. So in Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1, we see the names that are going to be significant in the story. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, and Joseph was already in Egypt. So we know that the number of the men named in the family of Israel at the time that they entered Egypt was 70, which is more than likely the ultimate source for the number of representatives on the Jewish High Council, what we call the Sanhedrin. So Joseph was already there, the rest of them joined him, and then, verse 6, Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. So they were the ones that knew how it felt to be in the Promised Land. They knew the promises that related to the Promised Land. But that generation dies off, and we now see the expansion of their families into this massive number of people who have never been in the Promised Land, growing up in Egypt as non-Egyptians. So verse 7 reports, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. The numbers that we're going to get later is 600,000 plus. And that would be at least the adults. It seems to be the adult men that are on these lists that will show up in the book of Numbers. So 600,000 growing from 70 in about 430 years is a huge growth curve. So when it says here in verse 7 that they were very fruitful, it's not kidding, because you really need to have almost everybody averaging about 9 to 10 children in every family, and that's the male children. And we know that that can happen during periods of time within family groups, especially if they are being blessed by God, which is certainly the case here. So the numbers are amazing, but they are not impossible. And you should keep that in mind when we get to those numbers later. Verse number 8 is key. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now Joseph was the savior of Egypt, because he could take the dreams given to Pharaoh by God and interpret them as 7 really good agricultural years, followed by 7 really horrible agricultural years. They could store up everything that they needed to get through that rough time, plus have enough that they could help other nations as well that came, for example, from Canaan and needed that grain. But eventually, the people who know Joseph as a hero are gone. And we all know that this happens. Just within a few generations, people don't know the heroes that came before within their country. You could name some of the key players in our own American history from just a couple of generations back, and people won't recognize them. Or if they do recognize them, they won't have a clue who they were really or what they had done. And that's just reality. Now let's talk about how things changed in Egypt during this time. Joseph was dealing, I believe, with the 12th dynasty of Egypt. And that 12th dynasty died out in 1802 BC, just 13 years after Joseph died. The following pure blood 13th dynasty was so weak that they eventually lost control of a vast majority of the Delta region to some Semitic 14th dynasty leadership that just basically came in from Canaan and elsewhere and took over most of the Delta from about 1802 to 1650 BC. It is possible that the new king over Egypt that didn't know Joseph may have been from that 14th dynasty. We can't be dogmatic about it, but it is possible that those people already started acting negatively toward the Israelis, whom they may have perceived as being too cooperative with the pureblood Egyptians that these guys were kind of displacing. Now, over time, there was another group of non-Egyptian rulers that moved into the Delta region, again from the northeast, that would be Canaan and beyond. And this 15th dynasty, which was in control from about 1650 until 1550 BC, has been popularly known as the Hyksos, which literally means foreign rulers. And the Hyksos, they pushed their control of Lower Egypt, which is the Delta region, southward along the Nile toward Upper Egypt, which is down toward the headwaters of the Nile. And so you've got a bunch of non-Egyptians running most of Egypt during the 14th and the 15th dynasties. And Israel may have already been enslaved by that group. Sometime right around the second half of the 16th century BC, so that'd be the 1500s, a man by the name of Amos the First rose to power in Upper Egypt. That's to the south. He was of the pure blood Egyptian royal family, and he followed in the steps of his father in pushing northward along the Nile, trying to recapture the heritage area of the pureblood Egyptians, that is the Nile Delta. And over time, he completely defeated these Hyksos. He kicked them out and established the 18th dynasty over all of Egypt. Now, if you're wondering, the 16th and the 17th dynasties of Egypt were pureblood Egyptian rulers in the south. They were kind of ruling in exile away from the Delta during the entire Hyksos period. One of the things that we know about this Amos character is that once he gained power, he was very xenophobic, which is a technical term for he didn't like non-Egyptians. He was big into the pure blood Egyptian concept of things. It was the make Egypt great again syndrome. And so he possibly was the one in verse number 8 here that was the new king who didn't know Joseph and began acting negatively toward the Israelis. As an alternate to that, it is possible that the Israelis were already enslaved by the 14th and 15th dynasties, which were non-pureblood Egyptians, and that once Amos took power and chased those guys out, he still looked at the Israelis who were not pure-blood Egyptian. They were Semites. They had lived in Egypt for 400-some years, but they were not pure-blood Egyptians. So he may have looked at them as an ongoing internal threat, and so he just kept them under the bondage that they may have already been under. So that's the two options that we kind of have. Either Amos started the slavery of the Israelis when he came to power, or he simply continued the slavery of the Israelis when he came to power and made it worse. So let's see what verse 9 says. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." Now this is a problem historically that comes up here in verse 11, because some people suddenly think that this must be Ramses that is the Pharaoh because he's having a city built with his name. But Ramses does not come along in the chronology until much later. The Pharaoh that we're talking about here is almost certainly Amos, and then after him, his son Amenhotep. Because Amenhotep is the one that is Pharaoh when Moses is born. So Ramses here is not named after a Pharaoh named Ramses. It just means the outflowing of Ra. And Ra was the sun god, the energy god of the Egyptians. And so it was a generic name previous to it being taken by several of the pharaohs later. All right, so These Israelis are put to work building storage cities, which is ironic because Joseph, the savior of Egypt, many centuries earlier, had built a bunch of storage cities in order to put all the grain in as part of his saving of the people during the 7 years of famine. And now here, Israelis are being forced to build even more storage cities. Verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." So over time, and I don't think we can necessarily put a clear time on what we're talking about here. It could be a matter of decades, or it might be a couple of hundred years that we're talking about, depending on when were the Israelis first turned into slaves. But during this time of their slavery, instead of shrinking in number, they explode in number even more. And this scares the Egyptians by the time of Amos and Amenhotep the First, because anytime you've got a slavery group that outnumbers their masters, there's the potential for an uprising. Verse 13, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Pu'ah." Now, it's a perennial question that I don't think we have a clear answer for. Are these women Israelis working for the Egyptians, or are they Egyptians working with the Israelis? And my opinion is that they are probably Egyptians that answer to the king, but who have sympathies for the Israelis. So he talks to those who were involved in helping in the birthing process. And he gives them this command. Verse 16, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." So we've got some post-conception birth control going on here. And the reason for the gender specifics is that Pharaoh wants the continuation of slaves, so women can work as slaves, but he doesn't want the danger of a bunch of men who tend to be much more aggressive and much more muscular and much more prone to serving in an uprising. So that's the way he's looking at it. So he says, I want only females to populate the Israeli homes right now. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So over a period of time, it becomes obvious to the Pharaoh, hey, I'm not seeing a decrease in the boy population. What's going on here? So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? Now, we already know from the divine text, from the sacred information, that the midwives feared God, which might be a technical term, that they had actually started being a follower of the one true God. Maybe. As we develop the religious characteristic of the Israelis during this time period, we will find out that many of the Israeli families had become polytheistic. That is, they had adopted the worship of many gods besides the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they still kept He Who Is, and they're going to learn that name shortly, the true creator, as their main god, but they were worshiping other gods and goddesses. So it's possible that what we're seeing here is that these midwives have had an experience with the true and living God. Perhaps they've had some dreams and things where they take him much more seriously than any of the gods and goddesses of the Egyptian culture. And so they are refusing the order of the king in view of that. And so at this point, though, they come up with an excuse for Pharaoh as why they haven't been killing off the babies. So the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So effectively, well, you see, it's like this. These Israeli women, they have their babies really, really fast, and they take care of it before we ever get there. So we never get the opportunity to kill the baby boys. And apparently, the Pharaoh accepted that. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. That sounds as if these midwives were adopted into the family of Israel, that they may have married Israeli men and thereby raised Israeli families during the time of the Exodus, and that some of their descendants went into the Promised Land and continued this worshiping of the one true God. Verse 22. So the Pharaoh is stymied by trying to get the midwives to kill the children. So he just makes a overarching command. The Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So the order goes out. All baby boys are to be sacrificed to the Nile. Sacrificed to the Nile gods and goddesses. Every one that that they had that was associated with the Nile would be honored by this sacrifice of non-Egyptians. And you should keep that in mind, that the Egyptians during this time are very, you know, exclusive to them being the only ones that are truly worth anything to the gods and the goddesses. They are the full bloods, the pure bloods. It's not white supremacy, it's Egyptian supremacy. And so this is a community act that he wants done. And he expects the Israelis to cooperate with this or face serious consequences, such as being killed. And we know from past experience that oftentimes persecuted communities will cooperate in order to survive, even though the consequences are horrendous for them personally. Well, we've run out of time for the day and for the week. And so come back with me together next week, and we will start the story of Moshe, the great prophet of Israel.